But I don't want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 15. And I just want to tell you at the outset that I'm filled both with expectancy and joy and a little bit of trepidation at preaching from this chapter. Because this is probably the most well-known chapter in all of the book of Luke. So let's stand together. We're just going to read the first 7 verses this morning. I was originally going to go through verse 10 and God changed that. So let's look at the verses 1 through 7 and read them together. And then we will pray and we will look at really just this amazing chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm always humbled at the calling to preach your word to your people, to preach your word to both your people who are found and those who are lost and yet to be found. And Father, I know that there's no skill in me and no power in me and no ability in me. There's nothing in me that can touch the soul of a man or a woman or a child. Lord, that power rests in you alone. It rests in the power of your Spirit working through your holy word to awaken dead sinners to life in Christ. And I am praying, Lord, that you will do just that this morning. I'm praying too, Lord God, that as we consider and think about this parable, as we really consider what it means, really the entirety of this chapter, I'm asking, Lord God, that you would really open the hearts of your people to share in the joy that is yours in redeeming sinners. Like, make us feel deeply that joy. I pray, Lord God, that these words would be inviting to our hearts. I pray that they would be just a balm to our souls. And I pray, Father, that they would be a reminder of our security in you. So I'm asking you, Lord God, to use me as a servant in your hands, to give me your Spirit, to give me the anointing of your Spirit to preach your word faithfully and accurately, not to entertain, but to edify, not to impress, but Father, that people might be saved and be sanctified. I pray that you would take these humble words, Lord, and that you would make them powerful unto your purpose, and that you would do glorious and mighty things in our midst this morning. Let our hearts be drawn to you, please. Draw us out of ourselves. Draw us out of our obsession with ourselves. And Father, let us be drawn out to you and to the glory of your Holy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be exalted this morning. And be pleased, I pray, in the preaching of your word. Descend in power, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know, beloved, here's the thing. We're coming this morning to what's been called by some commentators as the very heart of the third gospel. And it's because this is one of the richest chapters of scripture that's ever been penned. In this chapter, we find, I think, probably the most famous of all of the Lord Jesus Christ parables, right? It's in here that we find the parable of the prodigal son, right? The story that has formed the basis for, whose theme has formed the basis for so many popular books and movies and songs, despite the fact that most people don't know it. Right? I mean, really. And this rich and this weighty chapter, here's what's so great about it. Here's what's so amazing about it. It gives us a picture, beloved, of the joy of God in rescuing and recovering and restoring and reconciling rebellious sinners to himself. We get a picture of the heart of God in searching and in saving those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. I want you to think about that for a second. Here's why. We often speak about the attributes of God. We love to. But there's ones that we kind of major on, aren't there? Especially as like Reformed folks. We talk about sovereignty a lot, right? And we talk about omnipotence, and we talk about, you know, justice and holiness and righteousness and wrath. And we talk about love and grace and mercy and compassion. But lots of times we don't talk about joy. We do not talk about the joy of our God. And the theme of this section, beloved, is joy. It is the joy of God in seeking and saving the lost. Joy in rescuing repentant sinners. And before we go any further, I just want to think about that for a moment. Let's just marvel at this for just a moment, can we? Just think about this for a second. That the central theme of these three successive parables is that the one true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself by fire on Mount Sinai, the God who is holy and glorious and mighty, the God of our and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of glory and holiness, that he along with the hosts of heaven, with all of the angels, he rejoices at this one beautiful thing that takes place in this otherwise sin-dominated world, the salvation of one lost sinner. That's amazing. It really does kind of give us a window into the words of the writer of Hebrews when he describes the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, saying that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, right? That for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, or not counting the shame, not being worried about the shame that was involved. The Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the shame, and in the face of the horrific price of suffering and death under the alienation and the rightful wrath of God the Father against all of the sins who would ever believe, he endured the cross. Why? For the joy that would come in the rescue and the restoration of lost sinners to peace and fellowship with God. Amen. And you know what? Here's the thing. Sometimes we want to think about the joy of God as being just that's a New Testament idea. It's not. If you go through the Old Testament, we don't have time to trace it all the way through the Old Testament, but there are several places in the Old Testament where God expresses his heart of joy when he redeems these wayward sinners, his wayward people, and brings them back to himself. There are several texts in the Old Testament, but I'm just going to quote one. It's one that you'll be familiar with, I hope. It comes from the prophecy from Zephaniah in Zephaniah 3. These words, some of them are going to be familiar to you. It says this, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, and he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.'" I love that picture. One of the great reasons that God redeems lost sinners, one of the great reasons that God rescues sinners, is for his own eternal joy. It's for his own joy. One of the great reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save the lost was his own eternal joy. Redeeming sinners brings joy to the heart of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? See, beloved, I think we need to keep two thoughts in our minds this morning. This is going to be a little long introduction, just so you know. But we need to keep a couple of thoughts in our minds this morning as we look at this parable, the first of these parables. The first thing is this. I want us to consider this truth, that there is no other religion that has a God like this. I'm going to say that again, because it seems like, well, no duh, but yeah, really think about it. There is not another religion that has a God like this. Not any. There's no other religion with all their gods and all their idols of their own making that has a God who seeks and saves lost sinners, unworthy sinners, sinners who have personally rebelled against him because it brings him joy and because it causes all of heaven to rejoice with him. Amen? Nobody else has that. Not one. Our God, the God of the Bible, is by nature a glad Savior. He's by nature a glad Savior. You know what? Can I tell you what? There are a lot of people who present God as a very dour Savior. As an angry Savior. I don't want to do this, but I've got to do it because my son died on the cross. Right? We present God as this scary, you know, sinners better not approach Him, not even under the cover of the blood of Christ. Like, we present God as angry to actually have to save people. He delights to do it. If it did not delight the heart of God to save sinners, guess what? None of us would be saved. None of us. He delights to do it. And here's the second thing that follows after the first. Okay? Here's the second thing I want you to hear. Our God is not a reluctant Savior. He is a relentless one. He's not a reluctant Savior. He is a relentless one. The Lord Jesus Christ is no reluctant Savior. He bears the name Jesus. God the Father gave Him the name Jesus. Yahweh saves. Why? Because He will save His people from their sin. He won't try. He won't attempt. He won't give it the best, you know, shot that He can. He will accomplish the salvation of His people, period. He's not a reluctant Savior. He's a relentless one. Those, you know, I just got to tell you, man, He says in Luke 19, Jesus does, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He is no reluctant Savior. He's relentless. And He will pursue His every last one of His sheep. Every last one of those who have been given to Him by the Father in before the foundation of eternity, before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, He will pursue every last one of those sheep to the ends of the earth until He finds it. And He will bring that sheep to Himself. He will gather all that the Father has given to Him so that we can share in His joy and see His glory as Savior and Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a relentless Savior, and that stands out in this parable this morning. So, let's look at these parables. And we'll start with the first one, and we'll start first of all by considering the context. Look at it with me. Just look at this. Luke describes the scene. This is really important. This scene's important. He says in verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" I want to just stop for a moment. And I want you to think back to what we looked at last week in Luke chapter 14. Do you remember what we were looking at last week? What was it? It was the cost of being a disciple, right? It was the cost of actually following the Lord Jesus Christ that described what it looks like to really follow Christ as Savior and Lord, and it requires you to renounce everything that you are and everything that you've been and give Him supreme loyalty, right? Right? Now, these words have just been preached. And they were hard words. And they were meant to discourage nominal and superficial discipleship and false conversions, right? And you know what? This is the interesting part. The Lord Jesus Christ closed with these words. After He got done describing all of the costs of discipleship, He said what? "He who has ears to hear what? Let him hear." But rather than driving them away, isn't it interesting that the ones who actually drew near with ears to hear Him were tax collectors and sinners? Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees and the scribes, the self-righteous, they had no ears to hear Jesus, but the tax collectors and the sinners did. Why do you suppose that was? Why do you suppose that was? Why did they flock to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to the Pharisees and the scribes? Why did it always seem that Jesus had a crowd of sinners around Him? I'll tell you why. It's no great mystery. The Pharisees and the scribes wanted nothing to do with, quote, sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ was glad to receive them. He was glad to love them. He was glad to instruct them in the truth and to preach to them the gospel of grace and to call them to faith. He was glad to forgive them and to give them eternal life. They heard from Christ the truth of God, not religious rituals and religious rules. They found in Him what He promised. He actually could give them forgiveness. He could give them eternal life and real hope. Not some prescribed ritual by which they could try to earn God's approval if they really tried hard. Right? Now, not all of them believed. Certainly we know that. But those who were saved and who became His disciples, they were only more than glad to renounce their former lives. They were only more than glad to give to the Lord Jesus Christ supreme loyalty. They were willing to come and to hear him because he welcomed them. The Pharisees did not. And they would not. In fact, you know what? The Pharisees hated the tax collectors and the, quote, sinners, the Amharites, the people of the earth. That's what they called them. As in distinction from themselves. I guess they thought themselves as the people of heaven, the Habarim, right? That's what they called themselves. But they despised those folks. They saw them as the refuge of the earth, as worthless, as unworthy of their time and their effort, especially tax collectors. Tax collectors in particular were hated by the Pharisees and the scribes. And the reason was because they were regarded as traitors. They were regarded as traitors to Israel because they were part of the Roman bureaucracy. They collected taxes from other Israelites at the custom posts in the markets and at the borders and in the harbors, and they lined their pockets in the process. That's what they did. And then there were the, quote, sinners, unquote. There's an interesting class, that group, the sinners, at least how the Pharisees described them. Certainly it did involve, like, the, you know, the more notorious kinds of sinners, the ones who were maybe prostitutes or adulterers or drunkards or thieves, whatever. But really, it included, from the Pharisees' perspective, anybody who didn't keep their rules. Anyone who was ignorant of their laws. Anyone who was ignorant of their traditions. Anybody who didn't do what they did. Basically, it included everybody that wasn't them. And they would never have anything to do with those people. They would never have any interactions with those folks as long as they could avoid them, because they were certain that by coming into contact with them, they would be contaminated themselves and they would lose their imaginary spiritual status and special status with God. In fact, there was even an old rabbinical rule. Listen to this. This is so stupid. There was an old rabbinical rule that said this: let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him nearer to the law. Yeah, what? That's exactly right. Wait, what? So I guess evangelism out if you're a Pharisee, right? Right? Talk about your frozen chosen. Well, they weren't really chosen, but they were frozen, right? It's insane. So you've got this congregation of tax collectors and sinners. They're all come together to hear the Lord. And then you have the Pharisees and the scribes. Just imagine this in your mind, okay? You got the tax collectors and the sinners. They're all gathered around Jesus, right? They're not practicing social distancing. They're crowded in. And then you've got the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the original social distance practicers, who are far enough away to avoid contamination, yet close enough to carefully listen and make comments. And immediately they find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ for receiving and eating with such worthless people. Look at that again. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." J.C. Ryle says of this grumbling these words. I love it. Listen to what he says. "These words were evidently spoken with surprise and scorn, not with pleasure and admiration. These ignorant guides of the Jews could not understand a religious preacher having anything to do with wicked people. Yet their words actually worked for good. The very saying which was meant for a reproach was adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ as the true description of his ministry. The testimony of the scribes and the Pharisees was strictly and literally true. The Lord Jesus is indeed the one who receives sinners. He receives them to pardon them, to sanctify them, and to make them fit for heaven. It's his special office to do so. For this end, he came into the world. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came into the world to save sinners. What he was upon the earth, he is now at the right hand of God and will be forever to eternity. He is emphatically the sinner's friend." Amen. Amen. I'm so grateful, aren't you? He's the sinner's friend. See, here's the issue. The scribes and the Pharisees had no concept of a God who seeks and saves. They didn't. They had no concept of a God whose joy it is to redeem and rescue helpless sinners and bring them to him by his grace. They had no concept of a God who gladly receives repentant sinners. Instead, here's what they thought. They thought that God received the self-righteous like themselves. They thought that God received the basically good, like they thought themselves to be. They thought there was no need for God to pursue anybody because the good self-righteous folks, the good righteous folks would come to him anyway. Right? And they were dead wrong. In fact, can I just tell you, They knew nothing of God, the Pharisees, and nothing of his heart. They could not conceive that the heart of God was to rescue sinners and that it actually gave him joy to do so. To the Pharisees, these sinners, these tax collectors, these sinners, they were not worthy of their attention. But to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what they were? They were sheep without a shepherd. They were people needing a Savior. So it's this criticism, this offense that is taken by the Pharisees that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking these three parables. It's the offense. It's the bother. Oh, I'm so bothered. I'm so offended. That's what leads to it, right? And one more thing before we look at this first parable. You're thinking, man, we're never going to get to this parable. We're going to be here forever. No, we're not. I'm just setting up everything in this chapter as much as I can. One more thing before we look at this first parable. I want you to see this. It is absolutely no coincidence, beloved, none at all, that Jesus Christ begins this series of parables with one that pictures him as a shepherd seeking lost sheep. This is not just a coincidence. I want you to remember something. The Pharisees, remember about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the self-appointed religious shepherds of Israel. Now, God did not call them to that office. God did not call the Pharisees to the office of being the, quote, shepherds of the nation of Israel. They called themselves to that office. They took that office to themselves as a badge of honor and as a badge of pride. But you know what they were? They were miserable failures. They were horrible. Had they been true shepherds of God's word and faithful to that calling, the spiritual condition of Israel would have been altogether different than what it was when Christ came, right? Isn't that true? If they had been conscientious, faithful shepherds, I mean, imagine that for a second. If they had been conscientious, faithful, you know, scripture preaching, truth preaching shepherds, the condition in Israel would not nearly be as bad as it was. Right? Isn't that true? They were really the worst kinds of shepherds, the worst kinds of religious leaders. They didn't know God. They didn't know God's truth. They knew nothing about the God they tried to explain. They knew nothing about true righteousness. They knew nothing about true salvation. They knew... Well, what's the point of having those guys around? That's like having a mechanic that doesn't know what a starter is, doesn't know what tires are, has no idea what an engine is, has never seen a car in his life. They were worthless shepherds. Horrible shepherds. And they were really the latest in a long line of worthless shepherds and false teachers that false shepherds that Ezekiel described in the 34th chapter of his prophecy. This is the backdrop. I just want you to hear this. I want you to remember, Ezekiel describes, in the 34th chapter of his prophecy, he describes the Almighty God excoriating, just ruthlessly hammering the worthless shepherds of Israel, saying this. Listen to these words. It sounds like a lot of modern day false shepherds. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and with harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, and they wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Why? Because the shepherds were worthless. And it was a description that could be laid completely at the feet of these men. And what was God's answer to it? This is awesome. For thus says the Lord God, this is Ezekiel 34 still. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Who's going to find God's sheep? God will. God will do it. He'll rescue his people. He'll put over them one shepherd. His servant David. David who? I mean, who's God talking about there? Right? Who is it? David's been dead for 500 years. Of whom is God speaking right there? You know the answer. He's speaking of none other than the definitive son of David, the lion of David's tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David and the son of God. Through Christ, God will shepherd his people. So through this first parable, in this first parable in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is answering their objection to him receiving sinners. That's what he's doing. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you wonder that I am receiving sinners and that I eat with them. I do it because I'm fulfilling the great promise of my Father to rescue the flock from the shepherds who destroy them, who've driven them away. I will do what you have not done. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I am the shepherd of whom God spoke. That's who I am. That's what I do. That's why I'm doing this. Now, he doesn't exactly say those words, but that's the heart of this. These false shepherds couldn't care less. They could not care less. And the great shepherd could not possibly care more. So Jesus tells him this parable. This parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep. Look at it with me. We read starting in verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man are you? Having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Now here's what we got to understand. These parables we're going to look at, they function on two different levels, a couple of different levels. First of all, it functions on the level of just being a story, a really good story, a story that everybody can relate to, right? Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was a wonderful storyteller, right? Great storyteller. So it's a story, a common one, that makes sense to its hearers. One you can hear and you go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I can imagine that situation. But on another level, beloved, these parables are all Christological. And what I mean by that is they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's think about this story. Okay? The word shepherd never appears here, but obviously it's a story about a shepherd, right? And again, the story would have resonated with the people of this culture. Jesus paints a picture. Imagine this. Imagine, let's say you're a shepherd of 100 sheep. That would have been, first of all, a significant flock. That would have been a huge, huge flock at that time. Just massive. But let's say you're the shepherd of 100 sheep and you lose just one of them. Which of you would not leave the 99 and go after that lost one? And the answer to that's pretty obvious. No shepherd worth his salt had any concept of acceptable loss, right? Walmart believes in acceptable loss. I mean, people can steal stuff at Walmart and you can get away with it because they're okay to write it off as acceptable loss, right? I don't understand that. If I were a businessman, there is no such thing as acceptable loss. Period. Right? But, you know, I'm not a businessman, so maybe there is. But anyway, the point is, shepherds didn't function that way. There was no idea of acceptable loss. No true shepherd was going to say, well, you know, we just lost one, but at least we got the 99. That's okay, right? Right? Nobody's going to do that. That's just not how they work. Put this in contemporary terms. Let's say you have 3 dogs that you actually love. And one of them gets lost. Are you going to be like, it's all right, we got 2 more. Is that what you're going to do? No, your kids are going to pester you to go find that dog. Right? I can remember getting pulled over by the police searching for our stupid dogs. I'm not kidding you. Our dogs ran away. I'm driving around in the neighborhood very slow in my black Tundra before Jake wrecked it. And I'm driving around super slow. Was I with you, John? Was it you and I? So John and I are driving along real slow, creeping through the neighborhoods. We were kind of creepy. I mean, it was, right? And we're looking, because I'm just sure the dog has run to this place. I don't know where we ended up finding him. But I drive out, and all of a sudden the lights come on behind me, and I get pulled over. The guy's like, we got a report of a suspicious vehicle in the area. It was kind of casing the houses and everything. He's like, wait a minute. Aren't you the preacher at West Salem Baptist Church? I'm like, yeah, I am. He's like, oh, okay, that's cool. What are you doing anyway? I'm looking for my dog. Oh, want me to help? No, that's cool. Thanks. Right? You go look for that thing because it belongs to you. You take the initiative. You go find that lost one. And that's the story here. The shepherd, faithful shepherd, goes and he searches for that lost sheep. And listen, it could be a laborious process. Times of the essence, right? That sheep is lost. No idea of how to get back to safety. It's easy prey for a wolf or a lion or a bear. Sheep are prone to eat and drink things that could kill them. They are prone to put themselves in precarious situations and not know how to get out of them. Sooner or later, a lost sheep is either going to fall off a mountain, die of starvation, or get torn apart by wild beasts. That's just what happens to lost sheep, right? They don't adapt to the wild. When a sheep gets lost, all it can do is wait to get rescued. Because sheep need a shepherd, or otherwise they're easy pickings. In this parable, the shepherd goes and he searches for that sheep until he finds it, no matter where the path takes him, no matter where it goes, up mountains or down in the valleys or into the rock-strewn wilderness or into the desert or into inhospitable regions, he goes. He doesn't rest, but he presses on. He's not worried about the dangers, because that's what shepherds do. He searches till he finds that sheep that belongs to him. And if he finds that sheep of his flock, notice what he does. Notice how he takes it into his possession. He doesn't put a noose around its neck and drag it back. He doesn't kick it and beat it and throw it in a bag. He doesn't beat it with a rod. He doesn't, you know, just drag it home the whole way muttering about how stupid that sheep is. Does he? Does he? No. He puts that sheep on his shoulders. He picks it up and he lays it on his shoulders and he does so rejoicing. He puts the sheep on his shoulders. It's a picture of love and joy, not anger or disgust. He puts it on his shoulders and he rejoices that what was lost is now found. And to shoulder that sheep and carry it home was no small task. Sheep were heavy and men in those days were not big guys. He rejoices to have found the sheep that was once lost. He brings it back to the fold. And when he gets home, he calls all of his buddies, all of his friends and all of his neighbors. He's like, man, let's celebrate. I found my sheep. My sheep that was lost is now found, right? Now, up until that point, when that story gets done, everybody's like, oh, great story, Jesus. That's awesome. Oh, that is such a good story. Yeah, we can relate to that. That's a great story. That's a story we can tell our kids tonight. Thanks, Jesus. Cool story. Cool story, bro, right? And that is until Jesus says the words that open up the real message of this parable. Well, that's a really cool story. It's a cool story of a shepherd going after sheep. Isn't that cool? We can all agree with that. That's a good thing. A good shepherd does that kind of stuff. Good shepherd. Good shepherd. He says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. And with those words, the Lord Jesus Christ opens up the spiritual panorama of this parable, doesn't he? He's saying, in essence, I'm that shepherd. And I am seeking and finding my lost sheep, and all of heaven rejoices when I find them. Heaven rejoices. God rejoices. The angels rejoice when I bring yet another lost sheep home. When I find one who belongs to my flock and he responds to me and to my gospel with repentance and with faith, God in heaven celebrates. And the whole parable just overflows with imagery pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd of our souls, doesn't it? We were lost. The word literally means to be perishing as a result of our own fault. We were lost. We were lost. It is an empty, hopeless, bleak word. In fact, can I just say this to you? I want to say this to you. I want you to take note that the biblical description of those who are in rebellion to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and are far from His grace, the word that's used to describe them in Scripture is not unsaved. That's too soft a word. It's the word lost. We were lost and we were oblivious to the spiritual peril that we were in. We were oblivious to our condition. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. We were under the sway of Satan and we were slaves to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were wandering far from God. Right? Right? And you're wandering. It wasn't the same. God didn't find us in the same regions of the wilderness. For some of us, our wandering was profligate sin. Open, unrestrained, just vile sin, right? For a lot of us, it was just smug self-righteousness. Wasn't it? Self-satisfaction. I'm good. I got this covered. When in reality, we had no clue. I remember when Sam was little, Gretch lost him in a place called Value City, right? He was little. How big was he? He was little. He's a little dude. And somehow he got away from her at Value City. And he had no clue how dangerous it was to be lost from his mom. He really didn't know it. And the reason I say that is this. When they found him, when people found him like wandering by himself, they took him up to the front and they were going to, you know, make an announcement to get the mom to come get him. They're like, "What's your name, little guy?" And he's like, "Sammy Batman." He was sure he was Batman. And he was safe because he was Batman. And he's the baddest guy around, right? Right? There are people like that, man. Listen, we were so lost, some of us, we had no idea how lost we were. How much danger we were really in. And Christ came seeking us. He came pursuing us. He came to find his lost sheep. You know what is awesome about Christ? Christ, again, he's not a reluctant savior. Man, he is a relentless one. He did not sit in heaven and bewail the lostness of his sheep, did he? Did he? He willingly endured the cost, of pursuing his people, of pursuing his lost sheep that had been given to him by his Father before the foundation of the world to be his own. He came to this earth. He took to himself flesh. He endured the opposition of men and the hatred of sinners and the continual trials and temptations that were uniquely his as the Son of God. All the danger, all the threats, nothing deflected him from his task of pursuing his lost sheep whom he knows by name. And he finds every last one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, and you know this to be true, because you remember when this happened to you. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Right? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And when he finds his lost sheep, no matter where they are, no matter what we've done, no matter the scars and the scrapes, no matter how filthy, no matter how degraded by sin, no matter how polluted by this world, what's he do? He lifts us up and he places us on his shoulders and he bears the weight of our rescue, right? He acts in love. He doesn't wait for our permission, does he? Any more than a shepherd waits for the permission of the sheep that he's just chased down. He doesn't ask for our permission, he just grabs us. He lays hold of us and sticks us on his shoulders. He transfers the full weight of our rescue to himself. And he bears everything. Everything in our place. I want you to consider one monumental burden Jesus has shouldered for our salvation, beloved. Even as he taught this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ was preparing to carry the burden of our sins to the cross. And it wasn't just for one sheep, was it? But every last sheep in God's flock. And the burden he had to carry, the burden he had to bear was the dead weight of all of our sin. The dead weight of all of our sin, right? The sin that killed him on the cross. It's not just that he had to find us. He had to suffer the punishment for our rebellious straying in order to bring us home. That's what Isaiah wrote. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep," you finish it, "have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Lost sheep don't seek a shepherd. They don't. They just keep running around, dumb and lost. The shepherd seeks the sheep, and he finds them, and he hoists them up on his sovereign shoulders, made wide by the cross, and he bears their sins. And how does a sheep respond? How does the sheep respond to a rescuing shepherd? How does one respond who's been found by the Lord? Well, he repents, right? He repents. He ceases his struggling and his straying. He sees his helpless condition. He sees his need, the danger, the desperate situation that he's in, and he trusts himself. He entrusts himself into the arms of the great shepherd. Just like the sheep that's found, he entrusts himself to the shepherd that lifts him up. He gives himself up and he rests fully on the one that can bring him home. Right? In reality, beloved, this parable is the story of all of us who are in the sheepfold of God, isn't it? This is it. This is the story of every true Christian. I was lost. I was lost by my own accord. I was lost because of my own rebellion. And now I'm found by the grace of God. I was blind, but now I see. And the salvation of every single sinner, of every lost sheep, it brings joy, divine joy, to the heart of God. The Lord Jesus Christ delights to rescue sinners. And all heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. Yes, amen. When a sinner repents, listen, can I tell you this? Please hear me when I say this to you. Oh my goodness. When we come to God repentant, when Christ draws us, when he seeks us out and he finds us and he turns our face towards him, listen to me. God is not standing there with a dour, angry face. Repentance doesn't make God angry. Unrepentance makes God angry. God delights in repentance. He rejoices in it. It makes, and I hope this is not an irreverent, it makes his heart to sing. It makes his heart to sing. Listen to these words again. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What's the Lord saying here? I mean, obviously, we know the joy of heaven, but it's sort of a double-edged comment. Okay? Think about it like this. On one hand, these words would have cut the Pharisees to the quick. Here's why. The Pharisees felt no need to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, did they? They had it all figured out, man. They were good, right? They were self-righteous men who believed by their righteous works and rituals that they brought joy to God. Newsflash, they didn't. Heaven rejoices over the one sinner who repents. The tax collectors and the, quote, sinners whom the Pharisees despise, rather than the 99 jokers who don't think they need to repent. That's one way to hear these words, right? But there's another way. Those who were repenting and coming to faith in Christ most likely would have heard these words in a very different way. Charles Spurgeon takes these words to mean this, that the 99 righteous who need no repentance, those are those who have already received salvation through their initial repentance and faith in the great shepherd. In that sense, they're not in need of repentance unto salvation, although continuing repentance is necessary, right, for all of God's sheep in order to keep following the shepherd. Instead, he says the picture is this. It's an illustration of a family, for instance, with like seven kids in which one is deathly ill, but then by the grace of God recovers. And the family in that moment rejoices more over the recovery of that one child than over the good health of the other six, right? Either way, beloved, the truth remains. All of heaven rejoices at the rescue and at the repentance of one lost sheep. So here's the question. How should we hear this parable? That's the question. Okay, thanks, brother. How do we hear this? How should we hear this parable of the sheep that was lost and found and the shepherd that rescued it? Listen, for those of us who are Christians this morning, who are in the fold of God, who are sheep rescued by the great shepherd who's pursued us in the wilderness of our wandering of sin and rescued us and brought us back by his sovereign grace to the fold of God, I go back to what I said earlier at the beginning. First of all, you rejoice because listen, there is not another religion in the world that has a God like this. It's because none of the other religions are true. Not another religion has a God like this. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not a reluctant Savior. He is a relentless Savior. He will pursue you to the ends of the earth to lay hold of you if you are his, and he will not let you go. Right? Isn't that, listen, I want you to hear me when I say this. Where were you? Think about this now. Think about this. Where were you when he found you? How lost were you in your sin? Whether it was open, flagrant sin or moralistic self-righteousness. How lost were you when he came to you in your wandering and he arrested your heart and your soul and brought you back to him? Do you remember what that was like? How that ought to fill your heart with wonder and joy. And how it ought to make you see this. Listen, you are secure in your salvation not because of your grip on Christ, but because of the Savior's grip on you. Right? Because of the Savior's grip on you. He sought after you until he found you. You think now that he's found you, he's going to let you go back to your wandering and your sins and be lost again? Do you think he's going to do that? That's impossible. It won't happen. Not if you're the sheep that's heard his voice, has followed him, and you're in his hand, and in the hand of the Father. He'll keep you in the fold. He's not willing that even one of his sheep should perish. Jesus is not into acceptable loss. Does that mean we can be careless? Of course not. That's not what that means. If you hear it that way, then you better check yourself. That's not what it means. The Apostle Peter wrote what? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Why? So you can die to sin and live to righteousness. Listen, if we've returned to the Savior, ours is to continue to repent and believe in Christ every single day, right? It's to continue to repent and follow by grace, by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in our souls. It's to follow and gladly be led by our shepherd that has rescued us. And beloved, if our initial repentance towards God brings the Lord joy, so surely does our ongoing repentance and faith towards him, right? The very fact that our shepherd has pursued us and saved us is the motivation for embracing the cost of discipleship, isn't it? Isn't it? Oh, who can possibly fulfill those costs of discipleship? Well, a sheep that's been found. A sheep that's been found and whose repentance has brought joy to God in heaven and who continues to bring joy to God in heaven through repentance and faith that's worked in him by the Spirit of God. That's who, right? And one more for Christians, one more thing. If God so rejoices when sinners repent, shouldn't we? Shouldn't that be the thing that makes our hearts sing? Shouldn't that be what really stirs our souls? Whether it's somebody who comes in initial repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, or somebody who has wandered to the wilderness of sin and Christ has pursued and brought back and repents of their sin and turns back to Christ. Should that not be what stirs our hearts? That ought to be the source of our joy. We ought to delight and truly rejoice. Look, what you delight in, what you truly rejoice over is a window into your heart, is it not? Is it not? Christ is still pursuing lost sheep today. He is. He's still pursuing lost sheep today. He does it as we proclaim his truth, as we set Christ before lost sheep eyes, as we call them to repentance and faith. Should not our heart be the same as the God who pursued us and found us? I want to tell you this. You listen to me. As long as there is breath in someone's lungs, there is a chance that they're a lost sheep of God. Are you hearing me? And we need to treat people like that. There's a hope. As long as there's breath in someone's lungs, there's hope that they may be a lost sheep who needs to be found. Where would we have been if Christ had not chased us down? I know where I'd be. I'd be bound for hell. That's where I'd be. Let us not give up the pursuit of saviors as instruments of the Lord Jesus Christ so that the joy of our Savior can be full, right? You want to do something to delight Jesus? Pursue lost sinners. And for those of you in this room who are lost, I'm not going to use the word unsaved. And I'm not going to use the word not yet Christians. You're lost. You may not realize it, but you are. I want to ask you something. Do you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ today in these scriptures? Do you hear it? Do you? Are you hearing his voice calling to you who are lost in this world and without God and without hope? Do you hear him calling for you? Is the Spirit of God moving in you right now? Are you strangely drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you what, that's Christ seeking for you. But you don't understand my sin. Listen, he knows all your sin against him. He knows it all. He knows all your rebellion against him. He knows the way that you have stubbornly gone your own way and broken his law and trampled his love. He knows it. And yet he's calling to you if you have ears to hear. He's searching for you in your sin-imposed wilderness. And come to his voice. You have sin, but he can bear it all. Salvation's all of Christ. It's all of grace. All it requires is that you be found. And that you stop struggling. And that you repent. And you turn away from your sin to Christ. And you yield to him by faith. And you believe that he's borne all the penalty of your sins upon the cross. And you just give yourself to him wholeheartedly. He does the seeking. He does the finding. He does the lifting. He does the carrying. And he brings you home. Just stop running. Just stop running. If you're lost, I want you to hear these words. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The Lord Jesus Christ still receives sinners. Charles Spurgeon says, He receives sinners. He still receives sinners to all the benefits that He's purchased for them. If there's a fountain, He receives sinners to wash them in it. If there is medicine for the soul, He receives sinners to heal their diseases. If there's a house for the sick, a hospital, a home for the dying, He receives such into that retreat of mercy. All that He has of love, all that He has of mercy, all that He has of atonement, all that He has of sanctification, all that He has of righteousness, to these He receives the sinner. And more than that, listen, not content with taking him to his house, he receives him into his heart. He takes the black and filthy sinner, and having washed him, he says, there you are, my beloved. My desire is toward you. And to consummate the whole at last, he receives the saints to heaven. Saints, I said, but I meant those who were sinners. Saints, I said, but I meant those who were sinners. For none can truly be saints, but those who once were sinners and have been washed in the blood of Christ and made white through the sacrifice of the Lamb and have been found by the shepherd of the sheep. Christ receives sinners. And He'll receive you today. Let's pray. Lord, when my mind considers everything that Your omnipotence has wrought in this world, the creation of everything, when I consider Your great power and Your providence, Your sovereignty to keep everything moving as it does, to provide for the needs of all of Your creatures, to just orchestrate life on such a grand scale as this universe. As glorious and as wonderful and as awesome as Your power as creator and sustainer is, Lord, nothing brings forth praise from my heart more than the realization that You are a God who redeems. You redeem sinners. You save the lost. And not with reluctance, but with relentlessness. And with a great joy that explodes in the heart of God and overflows to all of heaven. Thank You for pursuing me. Thank You for pursuing my brothers and sisters in this room until we had no more legs to run from You. Until we had no more energy to resist You. Until we had nowhere to go to escape from You. And You arrested our will. And You laid hold of us by Your great love. And You brought a lost sheep home. I praise You for that. I'm grateful to You, Lord, that You are not done. You are not yet done in seeking Your sheep, Your lost sheep. You're doing it right now. You're doing it through the proclamation of Your word. You're doing it through the witness of worship of Your people. You're doing it, Lord God, through our prayers. You are doing it through our earnest pursuit of the lost. You are doing it, Lord God, through Your people who take with great, joy the calling to make the name of God known, to proclaim the name of Christ in this world. God, I pray for the people that are in this room today that are lost. I pray that You'll grant them the grace to admit it and to see it, to recognize that they are far from God, but also to realize that they don't have to be. That because You are a gracious and merciful God, You've been pursuing them. The very fact that they are here to hear these words is evidence of Your kindness towards them. And I pray that you would bring them to the place of confessing their sin and repenting of it, owning it for what it is, recognizing that there is no power in them to be able to deal with their sin, and they need a Savior desperately, and Christ, you're it. I pray that you would move powerfully in the hearts of every person who's heard these words this morning. And I pray, Lord, that the gospel truth would set our hearts aflame and set us free to adore you as we ought. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.